turn to Daniel chapter 9. We're carrying on our series in the prophecy of Daniel. And the earlier sermons in the series are on the church website. But Daniel chapter 9, if you've got one of the church Bibles, it's page 895. Page 895. Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes and our ancestors, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. We and our kings and our princes and our ancestors are covered with shame, Lord, because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept his laws, the laws he gave to us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers, by bringing on us great distress. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come on us. Yet we've not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to the truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster on us. For the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned. We have done wrong. Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your holy city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our ancestors have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my requests to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, a word went out, which I've come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. No one understands this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end. And desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. I think you'll agree, we need to pray, we need God's help, so let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that you've made known to us your plans, what we need to know, above all about your Saviour. And so, Father, we pray now that you'll help me as I preach, help each one of us as we listen, Lord, that we'd be able to understand what you're saying to us, but more than that, that we'll be able to take it to heart, to trust it, to obey it. We ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. We're looking at Daniel chapter 9 and I'm giving it the title, Why Do We Need Jesus? Then to say, there are a lot of people who understand that there is a God who really don't see the need for Jesus. They look at the world around them. They look at the complexity of creation. And they conclude there must be a God. There is no way that this came by chance. So far, so good. They also instinctively recognize the existence of real good and real evil. Just at the moment, they look at their TV screens, the news feeds, and they see what Russia is doing in the Ukraine, and they cannot accept that that is anything but evil. But logically, we can only say that there is good and evil if there is a God. So, yes, there's a God. Creation didn't come by chance. There is good and evil. And so people deduce, I ought to try and live a decent life. You know, to do good rather than evil. A lot of people get that. Okay, they would acknowledge that they sometimes mess things up. None of us are perfect, are we? But they hope they've done well enough for God to let them into heaven. But when all is said and done, they just don't see where Jesus fits in. I know that some of you have been in that situation. Perhaps some of you are still in that situation. Why do we need Jesus? Do we need Jesus? Well, that is where Daniel chapter 9 helps us. So let me explain. At heart, the whole purpose of the Old Testament, or the bit of the Bible before Jesus was born, is to teach us why we need Jesus. If you read the Old Testament like that, you'll get the basic idea. There'll be lots of details you might not understand, but you'll get the big picture. Why do we need Jesus? If you read the Old Testament as though it just contains lots of commands about how to live, and an even bigger set of examples of people who either get it right, or more often get it wrong, who are therefore examples to copy or examples not to copy, if you read it like that, you'll completely misunderstand the point of the Old Testament. The fundamental reason why the Old Testament was written was so that when you get to the New Testament, you understand exactly why Jesus is necessary and exactly what he will come and do. And Daniel chapter 9 is a passage which makes it particularly clear just why we need Jesus. It's about time we actually started looking at Daniel 9. But just before I do so, one final word of introduction. The last few verses of this chapter, verses 25 to 27 in particular, are notoriously difficult to understand. And yet most commentators, most people who write about this passage, recognize the big ideas. They recognize the key things that are being said, even if they disagree with one another, and they certainly do, about the detail. So We are aiming this morning to make sure that we don't fail to see the wood for the trees. We will try and keep our eyes on the big picture, on the big ideas. This morning, I won't try and explain every little detail of the chapter. And if in amongst the details I do explain, you think, no, I think he's got that wrong. Okay, fair enough. But don't let that distract you from the main points, the big truths that we all need to grasp. Okay, I've got four headings this morning. And the first one is the relationship God commands. The relationship God commands. Verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. So a key idea for us to grasp is that God makes covenants with people. Well, what's a covenant? A covenant is a sort of solemn agreement, a solemn promise between people, setting out how they're going to relate to each other. You know, a contract is different. A contract is just, here you are, I'll pay £3.50 and you give me that. You know, it's nothing to do with relationships, but covenants are to do with relationships. One example of a covenant, as was the case with God's covenant with the people of Israel that Daniel is referring to here, was for a powerful king to make a covenant with a weaker king and the weaker king's people. Often what it would be was that the powerful king would promise to protect the weaker king, the weaker nation, and he would demand in response that they faithfully obey the terms of the covenant. The Bible tells us that God relates to human beings in that way. And wonderfully, and this is just absolutely fantastic, here we're reminded that it is a covenant of love. A covenant of love. It isn't, as I said, a cold legal document. It's about a loving relationship. Best analogy there is it's like marriage. The Bible describes marriage as a covenant. Husband and wives making commitments about how they will relate to each other. And those aren't just cold promises. You know, I'll put the bins out, you cook the lunch. They are a commitment to have a loving relationship. I mean, there's a bit more to it than that, but that is at heart what it is. And incredibly, what this is telling us is that God isn't just the great king who rules over us, who's made an agreement with weak people like you and me. He tells us he loves us. God wants a loving relationship with us. And that love is meant to be two ways. He loves us, and he's looking for us to love him in return. Verse 4 again. Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. But notice, this is a relationship where, which is pretty typical for lots of covenants, where there's a senior partner and a junior partner. He is the senior partner. He is God. We are creatures. It isn't a relationship between equals. So the faithful love that God is looking for from us is an obedient love. We are called to keep his commandments. I think just before we go on, we need to pause and recognize just how amazing this is. You know, think about who God is. God is the great creator. He is the one who made the entire universe out of nothing, who upholds it. Moment by moment, who keeps it going moment by moment. The Bible uses imagery, but it's powerful imagery about God holding it in his hands. You know how vast the universe is. God just holds that. He is great. He is glorious. He is majestic. He's not just awesome in power. He's also amazing in his character. God, he's loving, he's holy. And us, we are just teeny-weeny creatures on a pretty small planet that he's made, orbiting a middling sort of star in an ordinary galaxy that is just one of a myriad of galaxies in a vast universe that he made. And, you know, when you understand that, those dynamics of how big he is, how small we are, you might wonder, well, why would he care about us? And the Bible asks that question in Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4. we read, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you're mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. But as the psalm goes on to tell us, and as Daniel chapter 9 tells us, he does care for us. More than that, he wants a loving relationship with us. A relationship where he loves us and where we worship and honor him, where we show him faithful love and obey his commandments. Now, that is just awesome. I don't care whatever other interests you've got in life, nothing could possibly beat a relationship with the Creator. But the second thing we learn from this passage is the problem we all face. One of the great things about the Old Testament is that you get a sort of trial run. You know, say you are holding to the sort of position I started with. You know, you think it's possible to deal with God successfully without Jesus. Well, in the history of Israel, we can see how things worked out when God tries to establish a loving relationship with people without Jesus. So here we are, you're an Israelite. The Israelite before Jesus. The Israelites know there is a God. They know there is right and wrong. They've been given some wonderful laws like the Ten Commandments. They know what is good. They know what is evil. So here goes. Let's run our sort of trial run. Verse 5, this is what happens. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. Now that is talking about Israelites in the Old Testament. But it's just as true for people living in Newtown in 2022, or people visiting Newtown from elsewhere. If you're a visitor, you're not excluded. We sin too. We mess up too. The ancient Israelites weren't especially bad. They were just normal human beings. As human beings, we're all born with a warped nature, what the Bible calls a sinful nature. So we all tend to veer towards evil. We rebel against God. It comes naturally to us. Any parent will tell you, you have to teach your children just all sorts of things under the sun, from reading and writing to using a knife and fork to tying their laces. You don't have to teach them to be defiant and to rebel. They don't need your help on that one. They can do it quite well by themselves. And you were the same when you were their age. Same now. There is not a person in this room, there is not a person watching online, there is not a person in the world who is perfect. And here's a totally radical thing to say in the Western world in 2022. Education isn't the answer. The Israelites knew exactly what God wanted them to do. They were highly educated. Verse 6, this is what happened. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our king, our princes, and our ancestors, and to all the people of the land. We had A1 education, we just didn't listen. As someone has said, if you educate a devil, you just end up with a clever devil. One of the greatest myths of the Western world is that education is the answer to sin. It isn't. Our sinful nature means we are incapable of keeping God's commandments in our own strength. In the second half of Romans chapter 7, Paul, I believe, describes at length the experience of someone in Israel, of a Jew, trying to obey God's commands without Jesus. This is what he says, Romans 7, verses 21 to 24. So I find this law at work. Though I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Or to approach it another way, to see how you get on with living out God's commandments. Jesus was once asked, what's the most important commandment? And he gave an answer. He said, well, actually, there are two. And he said, and they sum up the whole of the Old Testament. This is what he said in Matthew 22, verses 36 to 40. Someone asked him, teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And then he goes on, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So that's it. That's all God wants of you. Love him with every aspect of your being, every day, every moment. And love everybody around you like you love yourself. We are sunk without a trace. We struggle even to keep our own New Year's resolutions, let alone loving God perfectly and loving others. And it gets worse. God judges and punishes those who disobey him. Verse 11 of back in Daniel chapter 9. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. And it's not like God has got a short fuse. It's not like God has got an explosive temper. No, the gap between God giving the law through Moses and the people actually going off into exile was hundreds of years. For centuries, the people of Israel had been disobeying God. They'd been getting into a mess. They'd been crying out to God. God had been rescuing them. And they'd been disobeying God again and getting into another mess. And just went on and on and on. And eventually, after centuries of sending prophets to warn them, God's patience ran out. God said, enough is enough. And they were carted off into exile by the Babylonians. Daniel recognizes that that is exactly what God said would be the consequence of disobedience. He recognizes that they were in the wrong and that God was entirely in the right. Verse 14, the Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does. Yet we have not obeyed him. And here's the application. We are just like them. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, a very well-known verse, for all have sinned, John read it earlier, and fall short of the glory of God. And the consequence is Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. You want to try religion without Jesus? That means failure. And that results in judgment. But you might say, surely there is forgiveness. Surely there is mercy in this chapter, way before Jesus. Well, yes, there is. So let's turn to that in our third point. Thirdly, the need we all have. Listen to verses 17 to 19. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we're righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. But Daniel's confessed his own sins. He's confessed the sins of his people. He's absolutely clear that they're in no position to make any requests of God. They can't say, we deserve this. The only thing they deserve is judgment. And just pause and make that application to us. You know, so often when unpleasant things happen to people today, someone will say, it's not fair. He or she was such a good person. They didn't deserve this. Why did God allow it to happen? Sorry, we are not good people. The only thing we too deserve is God's judgment. Daniel is crystal clear on that one. God, we're not coming to you. I'm not coming to you, Daniel is saying, and saying, oh, I deserve this. We deserve this. I'm asking for mercy. I'm pleading for forgiveness. Is there any reason for Daniel to expect mercy and forgiveness? Is there any reason for you and I to expect mercy and forgiveness? Yes, there is. Verses 2 and 3, go back to the beginning of the chapter. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. Daniel had read his Bible. In particular, he had been reading the book of Jeremiah. And he learned from the prophecy of Jeremiah that the period in which Jerusalem would lie ruins, which is what was happening now, would be 70 years. Here's the sort of verses he might have been looking at. Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12, the whole country will be a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and will make it desolate forever. And then in chapter 29, verse 10, this is what the Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place, that's Jerusalem. And Daniel apparently could also do maths. He worked out that it was nearly 70 years since they'd gone into exile. So Daniel is crying out, Daniel is pleading, Lord, do what you promised. And God was merciful. This takes place in the first year of the Persian Empire. We're told, dated in verse 1, the new king of the whole empire, Cyrus, gave permission for the Jews to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple and the city. If you want to, you can read all about that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. So hold on, you might say. There you are. That proves it. You can have a successful relationship with God without Jesus. You just cry for mercy and God forgives you. But hold on, not so fast. The return from the exile left two massive problems to address. The first is this. How can God be merciful to the Jewish people who return? After all, as Daniel's just confessed, they are guilty. And the Bible is absolutely insistent that God hates it if the guilty are acquitted, just as much as he hates it if the innocent are found guilty. This is what it says in Proverbs 17, verse 15, acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. Now look, that's the same is true for you and me. If we go back, if we come to our senses and say, oh my goodness, I've messed up. I can't keep God's laws. I need mercy. And you cry out to mercy for God. How can he forgive you? How can he be just and forgive you and me? That is problem one. Problem two? Well, Israel's history was full of examples of God rescuing the people. I mean, read the book of Judges, for example. Bringing them back to the promised land, only for them to be Groundhog Day. You know, they sort of go off the rails again. They get in trouble again. Oh, gosh, I've got to rescue them again. In other words, getting them back into the promised land won't do any good at all unless God changes their hearts so that they really do love God and so that they really do want to obey him. And actually what happened when they did return from exile is the books that are written after that, Ezra and Nehemiah, and the last three books of the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, make abundantly clear that he might have got them out of Babylon, so to speak, but he hasn't got Babylon out of them. They haven't changed on the inside. And that is exactly the same problem in 2022. Merely acknowledging that there is a God, merely acknowledging that we can't be good enough, merely acknowledging that we need forgiveness, we need mercy, doesn't change our hearts. If that's all that happens, one, there's no reason why God should forgive us. Two, how God can forgive us. And two, we are still rebels at heart. And those two problems are why we need Jesus. He is the solution to those two problems. So let's rejoin Daniel. So fourthly and finally, 2 and 23. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, a word went out, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Now let's pause. If we try and imagine ourselves into Daniel's sandals, what was Daniel expecting to happen before Gabriel comes and talks to him? Well, we see he reads his Bible. We see he believes his Bible. We see that he knew that God had promised to return from exile after 70 years. I'm sure he knew the prophecy of Jeremiah well enough to know that that return was linked to a change of heart. The change of heart, there it is in chapter 29. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will seek you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I'll be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I'm sure he had also studied the prophet Isaiah, and he knew that Isaiah prophesied there would be a perfectly effective sacrifice for sins. God would sort out that problem as well. Isaiah 53, a very well-known passage. This mysterious servant of the Lord, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In other words, Daniel would have come to realize that all those animal sacrifices just didn't do the business. They couldn't be adequate sacrifices for the sin of a human being. But that God had promised that there would one day be a perfect sacrifice. Who's a human being? The servant of the Lord. Perhaps Daniel, I'm fairly confident, Daniel was assuming that if the people were going to return from exile after 70 years, in a short time, that God would at the same time act to change their hearts and would provide this truly effective sacrifice. But Daniel is sent, or rather Gabriel is sent to Daniel to explain that it isn't going to happen quite like that. That it's going to take much, much longer for those two problems to be solved. In fact, not 70 years, but 70 times 7. Verse 24, 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression and so on. Now, it isn't specified that the sevens are 7 years. But certainly there would seem to be some intentional contrast between the 70 years he'd read in Jeremiah and the 70 sevens that he's mentioned here. Gabriel is revealing to Daniel that the return from exile isn't going to be the end of the story. Why not? Because those other two things need to happen. The truly effective sacrifice for sin and the real change in people's hearts. And they're going to happen much later. Let's look at the whole of verse 24, and you'll see there are six things here. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So there you are, six things. I think we've got a slide with those six on. Transgression will be finished. Sins will be brought to an end. Atonement will be made for wickedness. Everlasting righteousness will be established, vision and prophecy will be sealed, the most holy will be anointed. The word place doesn't actually occur in the Hebrew. Note especially that what is promised here includes a truly effective sacrifice for sin. Atonement will be made for wickedness. And notice that it also includes an end to sins. Transgressions will be finished, sins will be brought to an end. That endless cycle of God rescuing people, them going off the rails, them being punished, God rescuing them again, them going off the rails, that's going to come to an end. And those endless animals being sacrificed, that's going to come to an end as well, because a truly effective atonement will be made for sin. These statements are a prophecy of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The last three verses of the chapter prophesy his coming. He is the anointed one spoken of in verse 25. He is the anointed one who will be put to death in verse 26. Looking back at the end of verse 24, the sixth one in that list, he is the holy place, the most holy who will be anointed. Jesus lived the perfect life that we have all failed to live. Jesus then offered that perfect life as a sacrifice for the sins of all his people on the cross. This is how Hebrews 10 wonderfully puts it, Hebrews 10, 11 and 12. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, himself, he sat down at the right hand of God. He'd finished the job. Why do we need Jesus? Because he is the only one who can offer a truly effective sacrifice for sins. And it is because of the work of Jesus in dying for our sins, in rising gloriously from the dead, in ascending to heaven, that the Holy Spirit is sent down on all God's people. And it is the Holy Spirit who works in our hearts to give us that love for God, to give us that desire to obey God. Why do we need Jesus? Because it's only as we believe in him that we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, who changes our hearts to love God. Galatians 3 verse 2 says we need to believe in Jesus. He asked the Galatians, I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Holy Spirit, the Spirit by the works of the law, by trying to live a good life, or by believing what you heard? The answer is by believing what you heard, by believing in Jesus. I better say something just as I close about these mysterious 77s, which are split up into three groups of 7 sevens, 62 sevens, and 1 seven. I think Dale Ralph Davies explains it as well as anyone. 7 sevens is a relatively restricted time. 62 sevens is a relatively extended time. And then the last seven is clearly a climactic time. Then he explains that the first 7 sevens are the time when some hope returns, because the order goes out to rebuild Jerusalem, and it is over those 7 sevens. It's followed by 62 sevens when life goes on as normal. The city's been restored, there are times of trouble, but that's just normal life in our world. Then at the end of the 62 sevens, there will be a time when the clouds gather, which will include the death of the anointed one, the death of Jesus. In other words, he's saying, look, there is going to be a long gap between the return to Jerusalem and the death of Jesus, which provides that atonement for sin, that effective sacrifice for sin, so that God can be just and the one who forgives us, and the gift of the Spirit. As it turned out, it was about 570 years. If you want to know how I understand the final seven, ask me afterwards. But don't allow getting bogged down in the details to prevent you seeing the big picture. You see, it isn't enough for your outward circumstances to change, for you to be set right with God. It wasn't enough for the Jews to get back to Jerusalem. It wouldn't be enough for, say, your health to improve dramatically. It wouldn't be enough for you to pass all your exams with top grades. It wouldn't be enough for you to get the dream job. It wouldn't be enough for your family relationships to be wonderfully sorted out. It wouldn't be enough for the war in Ukraine to be ended. It wouldn't be enough for England and Wales to learn how to play rugby. You and I would still be facing judgment and death at some point. We need God's mercy and forgiveness, even if all our outward circumstances were put right. We still need a change of heart so that we really love God, that we are committed to obeying his commandments, even though we don't do it perfectly. And only Jesus can do that. Religion without Jesus just doesn't work. Only Jesus can provide that forgiveness and that changed heart so that you can know God and relate to him in a covenant of love. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you that we need Jesus. And Father, I pray in your mercy and grace that you would enable each one of us to trust in him, to rely on him alone, not to think, I can do this without Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.